Good morning, family. We're going to start in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6. As we just sang, there is a God. There is a creator. He is a mighty God. He has things that he expects of us. And Micah the prophet, God sends a message through him to Israel and Judah. And he sends in this message to call out and condemn the idolatry, the evils that Israel and Judah had chosen to drift off into, to trust in instead of following God. And he's warning them of punishment that he's got planned for them if they don't repent. And when we get to Micah 6, God points out it's not fundamentally the sacrifices of animals and oil that he's missing from them. Those are symptoms of the deeper thing that God wants. God wants their hearts. He wants their holy character. In Micah 6, verse 8, Micah says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." One of the core things that God wanted from them, and one of the core things that God wants from his people for all time, is for them to humbly walk with him. And in the case of Micah's day, Israel and Judah needed to humble themselves to God by turning away from these idols, turning away from the evils, turning away from trusting in themselves, trusting in other nations, and trust in him. Do the things that God said were right and were good. Give up their evil desires and submit their will to God's will. And disciples of Christ, children of God today, must still humbly walk with him. And that's an idea that I want to explore in this lesson specific to one topic. But it's a topic that, the more I think about it, touches so many of the things that we do and the way we do them. And so I think it applies to other things, and maybe I'll come up with other lessons on those in the future. But this idea of walking humbly with God, it's something that I've found challenging for me in my life lately, in my walk with God. You know, I continue to challenge my understanding of Scripture, continue to study, to continue to look at, are the things that I believe, are the things that I'm doing lining up with God's will, with what he wants from us? And based on that, my stances on certain topics are changing over time. Things that I've, you know, seen one way in the past, I'm looking at Scripture again, I'm seeing them maybe in a different way. And I've noticed that creating some strong feelings within me in some cases, feelings towards the way that I've approached certain topics in the past, feelings towards the way I've seen others approach and present certain topics in the past. And then kind of this desire to confront some of that and challenge some of that. Desires to make my perspective heard. And I have to keep reminding myself, walk humbly with God, walk humbly with God, walk humbly with God. And I think this is something also that's important for this family of Christians at this point in time. When I came here in 2012, and we were a much smaller group, there was this core of kind of long-term members plus a handful of college students that kind of rotated in and out. The long-term members, a lot of them were related to each other. And, you know, I look out now and we're different. Like, that core group of long-time members, a lot of them are still here, but they're now outnumbered by new families, new couples, new individuals. There's far more college students here these days than there used to be. And so we've got this greater mix of people with different backgrounds and different understandings and different perspectives and different talents and comfortabilities and comfort zones and things. And at the same time, we're still called to be unified in Christ and not just be static in that, but growing in the faith, walking more closely to Christ every day. And that unity can sometimes be easier to achieve when you have a more homogeneous group, when we think more alike, when we're more alike each other. When people are similar, sometimes that can be easier. As you get greater diversity, there can be challenges sometimes. And that's when we've got to remind ourselves, walk humbly with God. And so, again, like I said, this touches a lot of different topics. What I want to focus on today is How do we walk humbly with God as individuals, as a family of Christians, when we have differing understandings of Scripture, different understandings of God's will? How do we handle that? And the first thing I want us to think about is, how do we today know what God's will is for us? How do I know what God wants of me as an individual? How do we know what God wants of us as a group? What he wants us to do and to be? And that could be a whole study on its own. So I'm going to sum it up and just say, it's through Scripture. Today, it's through Scripture. We got to look at Scripture. We got to try to see, what is it God wants from us? What does he want us to be? And at the same time, each person's relationship with God is an individual one. And so we as individuals have to go to God's word to understand what it is he wants from us and stand in our conviction on those things. And going back to kind of the makeup of our group, different things play a role in shaping each of our individual understandings of what God's will is. What's our background? What biases do we hold? What's our level of selfishness versus humility? Our level of being willing to surrender our will, our comfortabilities for God's will. Our level of spiritual maturity, our knowledge of the whole body of Scripture, the motives that we bring to this whole pursuit. And then kind of some of what we've kind of been looking at in the Bible class that David's doing on Sundays, the way we look at Scripture to decipher God's will from it. We call that our hermeneutic. You know, that can affect how we view things. And so even when different people all love God and they're all looking at the Scripture to try to figure out his will, there's going to be some differences in understanding and some differences in conclusion. And that's especially true for topics that either aren't explicitly dealt with in Scripture or aren't clearly cut as far as God says this, do this. And so that being the reality, how do we exist together in Christ in those situations? So the first thing to point out, I think, is that God wants unity among his children. We'll first look at 1 Peter. And in this letter that Peter writes of 1 Peter, he starts out the letter by talking about the salvation, the hope that Christians have through Christ. He says, that's protected, that's assured by God's power and our faith. And then he says, okay, you've got that salvation, God's with you, prepare your minds for action. He says, God wants you to be holy as he is holy. And he goes straight from that into talking about being submissive in different relationships. First, to government. Then he talks about servants being submissive to their masters. And then he steps over and he says, hey, by the way, Christ is the perfect example of submission. He was submissive to his Father. Then he talks about wives being submissive to husbands. And then he talks about husbands being submissive to wives. And he gets to the end of that in 1 Peter 3, and he sums it up. 1 Peter 3, I'm going to start in verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so you look at the different things here that Peter points out that God wants his people to be. Harmonious. Have unity of mind, the ESV reads it. Sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, or have a tender heart. Humble in spirit. Blessing rather than returning evil for evil. He says, turn away from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it at the end of that. So how do people exist together harmoniously in Christ? One of the things that stood out for me in this passage that I hadn't noticed in the past was that it's got to be our intention. That last thing, seek peace, pursue it. So we've got to seek it. We've got to do things that promote it. Romans 12, 17 through 21 talks about respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So do everything in your power to promote that peace. Make that your intention. And then, along with that, exhibit these characteristics. These things, many of which grow out of just being humble, humbly walking with God. Then in Philippians chapters 1 and 2, I'm going to read Philippians 1, 27, and then 2, 2 through 4. Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And then 2, 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he goes on to talk about how Christ was the perfect example of all that. And so you notice the things that he points out. Stand firm in one spirit, have one mind, have a common love, united in spirit, same purpose, nothing from selfishness. We're putting away selfishness. Regard others as more important than yourselves, and then look out for the interests of others. So there's that focus on others. Then Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. To the Ephesians, Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So he says, walk in a manner worthy of God's calling. And he points out these different things: humility and gentleness, patience, having tolerance with each other in love, diligent. So there's that effort, that intention piece to preserve the unity and peace among us. And then he says there's one body and one spirit and one hope, Lord, faith, baptism, God and Father of all. And then finally, in John 14, 15, and 17, this is, you know, Jesus speaking to God before he goes to the cross. And he's concerned about his followers. He's concerned about the people that will believe through his followers in coming times. And in John 14 and 15, Jesus speaks of the unity between himself and God, and then the unity between his followers and him and God. In 17:11, Jesus prays that his apostles will be one as he and God are one. 17:14 and 16, he says, "My apostles have unity in this common citizenship." He says, they don't belong in this world, God. Their citizenship is in heaven with you. And in John 17, 20 through 21, Jesus asked that not only his apostles would be unified with each other and himself and God, but that everyone who believes in Jesus through their teaching, which I think includes us because down through the line we've believed through their teaching, would be unified with each other, with Christ and with God. And then in John 17, 22 through 23, Jesus points out that the unity of his apostles is supposed to be a testimony, will be a testimony to people that God sent Jesus, that God loved the apostles as God loved his son Jesus. And so our unity today, or our disunity, tells the world something about Jesus, tells the world something about God. We are representing them here. It's all that about, here's the unity that God expects his people to exist in. And note that there's nothing in any of that that indicates that we compromise truth for the sake of that unity. On the contrary, going back to Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, it said there's how many bodies? There's one body, one spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, God and Father of all. There's not many of any of those things. So there is truth. Philippians 1, 27, Paul said, "Strive together for the faith of the gospel." Not false doctrines, not perverted gospels, the gospel. And then John 14, 15, 17, Jesus, you know, he spoke of this unity between his followers, himself, and God. At the beginning of that, in John 14, 6, Jesus says that he's what? He says he's the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And so if Jesus' followers are going to be unified in him, what are they going to be unified in? The truth. So we're not sacrificing truth for the sake of unity. So now I want to look at some examples of situations in the New Testament where Christians had differing understandings of God's will and how they handled those things. We're going to start in Acts 15. And this is where you've got Paul and Barnabas and others in Antioch. You have some Christians that come there, and they start teaching, well, if you're going to be a Christian, you've not only got to be a Christian, you've got to keep the law of Moses, and as part of that, you've got to be circumcised. And so we have this set of conflicting convictions. We have that teaching, and then on the other side, we have people like Paul and Barnabas saying, uh-uh, that's not a part of Christ. You don't have to do that. And so there's a conflict here. Notice where that teaching about keeping the law of Moses and being circumcised comes from. It comes from people who are now Christians who had formerly been Pharisees, deeply devoted to the law of Moses. And so for them, coming over to Christ, like they've gotten that far, but they're having a hard time letting go of these prior beliefs, these prior convictions, these prior understandings of God's will. On the other side, you've got Christians who are Gentiles. And so it's a big deal for the Christians who were formerly Pharisees. It's an equally big deal for the Gentile Christians, because if you were a Gentile man and you now became a Christian, and it's true that I've got to go be circumcised, you've got real skin in the game in this art, in this debate here about what God's will is. And so what do they do? In 15:2, we see Paul and Barnabas have great dissension and debate with them. And so that word dissension, this is strong disagreement, arguments. They're talking back and forth about this. And they can't settle it there in Antioch. So they say, okay, let's go up to Jerusalem. Let's talk to the apostles. Let's talk to the elders there. In Jerusalem, that group gets together and they look into the matter. So you have more discussion. Then in that discussion, we have Paul presenting evidence, arguments. We have Barnabas and Paul getting up and talking about, these are the things that God's been doing through us amongst the Gentiles. And then finally, you have James speaking, and he's reasoning from Scripture, is the way it puts it. And so I think one of the things to conclude from that is that when we have these conflicting understandings, Christians get together, and they have civil, organized, thoughtful, even passionate discussion on what God's will is, looking at Scripture, looking at the evidence that he's given us, and determining what's the wisest course of action here. We see that humility is patient with others. We don't destroy the unity of the group or of a relationship with someone because we don't have the patience to sit down and discuss it with them and look at God's will together. And we've got to be willing to set aside existing beliefs to do what God actually wants. And we see in this situation, that was a challenge. One of the other things that stood out to me that I hadn't noticed before in this incident is that when you get to the end of James talking to the group, he says, therefore, it is my judgment that, dot, dot, dot. And it goes on, the group talks about that, and it says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to dot, dot, dot. And they sent it out, and they said, this is what we're going to do. So what the group agrees to is their judgment on the issue, based on the evidence, based on the Scripture, based on the principles they've discussed. When they got together to talk about this, like, we look at this, and this is what I hadn't realized. I looked at this passage most of my life, and just like, this is in Scripture. This was decided. This was a non-thing. It wasn't in Scripture when they got together to discuss this. They were looking at Old Testament Scriptures, and they had the teaching from the apostles and from Jesus. We now look at this, and it's in Scripture. So when they decided it, it was their judgment of all the evidence. This is what we think is the best we can do with God's will on this, and what we think is wise to do going forward. And so in those situations where Scripture doesn't cleanly or clearly give an exact answer on a given topic, we need to have the humility to admit that about the issue, proceed with the best wisdom we can, be open to the possibility that this is what I think is God's will from what I know and what I see in Scripture, but be open to realizing that maybe I don't have it exactly right. and recognize that God may accept other stances on the issue. Then let's look at Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Both of these sections of Scripture talk about, it's Paul talking to different groups of Christians about how to handle issues that God doesn't care about one way or the other. And that's worded as liberties or rights in Scripture. The interesting thing about our relationship with others in these areas is that while God may not care one way or the other on the issue, most of the time, there's one of us in the relationship that thinks God absolutely does care about this, and this is a salvation upending issue. And so you wind up with a different of conviction in those situations. And so while these sections of Scripture, I realize, may they're directly addressing how to handle liberties that God gives us, I think there are principles here that we should be using when we have differences in understanding about issues that God does care about. So Paul has to write to two different groups of Christians to talk about this. And what does he say? He says, well, when there's differences of understanding, you've got different convictions, y'all just split up, have your separate churches, go your separate ways. It's not what he says, okay? And I'm just going to pull out some things from Romans 14 and then 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 for the sake of time. First, it says, don't be focused on making distinctions about who belongs to God and who doesn't belong to God. God's the judge on that. He will take care of that. Be focused on your own accountability to God. And Romans 14, 3 through 4, notice he says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then 14, 10 through 13, just down a little bit. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Then we see, be focused on how to promote peace among each other and build others up in following Christ. And there's discussion in both of these sections about being willing to sacrifice our liberty, sacrifice things that we can for the good of others. At the same time, we've got to be sure to operate within our understanding, our conviction of God's will. In Romans 14, 5, and then 22 through 23, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And then in 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. And I think this is a piece that in my mind is big in humbly walking with God. And then there's a few things that he says that I just summed up with humbly walk with God, because they touch on characteristics and things that we looked at under the section about the unity that God wants among his children. In Romans 14, 5 through 7, Paul says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And then 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, and again, some of these will overlap. Be focused on the good of others. Do what's best for others. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 24, Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And then pay attention to the influence that your practice of your faith has on others. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Walk humbly with God. Again, be willing to sacrifice your liberty, your rights, for what's promotes that unity and the walk of others. Romans or 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And then finally, the intentionality piece of this. Act with the end in mind, and that end being receiving God's reward, that inheritance with Christ Jesus together, not as splintered groups, but together. And so walking humbly with God in these situations involves each individual being submissive to the needs of others, content to forgo certain things that God might allow us to for the sake of preserving the unity of the group. And then finally, one more. Apollos, Aquila, and Priscilla. So this is in Acts 18, 24 through 28. We're in Ephesus, and there's this Jew named Apollos. And he's mighty in the scriptures. He's eloquent. He's out there preaching publicly. He's on fire for God and Jesus. He's fervent in spirit. That's what that means. But he didn't have all the information on Jesus. He's preaching he was only knew about the baptism that John had presented. And then you have a couple of Jews turned Christians, Aquila and Priscilla. They'd worked with Paul. They were here in Ephesus now. They run into Apollos. They hear what he's teaching. And they're like, wait a second. He doesn't know the whole picture. And they humbly walk with God. This guy's up there preaching publicly. They take him aside privately, and they say, hey, here's what you need to know. They fill him in on the things he didn't know. They didn't just shout him down, not on the street corner. They took him aside. And then Apollos, on his part, humbly walks with God. He's open to that teaching. He takes that in, and he moves on, now teaching a more complete truth. He's very effective in that. He doesn't hold the view that given his knowledge of the scriptures, his eloquence, his experience as this powerful preacher, I've got it all figured out. I don't need to hear anything else. He was open to learning more. And when he found he was missing something, he incorporated that and he taught it to others. So we've looked at the unity that God and Christ intend to exist among their people. We've looked at how to humbly walk with God and the different facets of that when we have situations where we differ in our understanding of Scripture, our understanding of God's will, our conclusions on those matters, our faith, our conscience on those matters. And I think across history there have been instances where God's people, we've splintered into groups over things we didn't need to splinter on. And I think we've drawn lines of separation over issues that don't warrant it. And I think we need to walk more humbly with God in these situations. Let me be clear about this, though. Are there things that cannot exist or be practiced or done among God's people? Absolutely. Absolutely there are. But when dealing with those issues, we still need to exercise all these characteristics of love and patience and humbly walking with God as we confront those things. And be very discerning about what those things are and are not, so that we're not either guilty of setting up boundaries and prescriptions that God didn't set up, or of creating division between genuine disciples of Christ. So we never surrender the pursuit of truth, of God's will. We conduct that pursuit with humility. We recognize that, hey, my understanding is imperfect. God is gracious, God is patient. And I must be also. And God expects his children to be unified as they walk with him. Are you humbly walking with God? Are you even walking with Christ yet? Have you been baptized into Christ? Have you started that walk? And then if you have, are you humbly walking with him? If we can help you with either of those things, either baptism, getting that walk started, or getting back to humbly walking with God, you can come forward and make that known as we sing.